We've been talking for a long, long time about the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Really religious sounding stuff that, you know, it's like some, gee, isn't that a pretty sunset? God, I wished I had a career, or gee, I wish something. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. The aspect of being the hope makes it no different from any other hope that you have. It's just a hope. Now you got a hope that's maybe is the last hope. Maybe if I get this hope settled, then I won't have to worry about hope stuff anymore. And Pope stuff. But it's still a hope. And so you've just spent a lot of time and running around going to Bible studies. And every once in a while, when things really get bad, you might even look at the Bible. And trying to accomplish either your image of what God's stuff means or my image to you of what God's stuff means. And, you know, it's all been without life, except for rare moments when there's some itsy titsy bitsy bit of revelation and you say, oh, yeah, that sounds pretty neat. Then immediately you go back into the drudgery of living. And so then it's another hope. Oh, I hope I have a candy bar. I'm going to go to 7-Eleven. Sarah coming up and tugging at Pete and says, will you take me to 7-Eleven? Well, that's been, for the most part, your experiences with God. You come and tug on my pants leg and say, come on, take me to 7-Eleven so I can get a hope. And so there's no... What?
Or even just talk to me about 7-Eleven.
Yeah.
Just draw me a picture of the 7-Eleven.
So there's no transformation. There's no transfiguration. There's no renewal. Because it's just based on some hope. And you're not very happy about the hope stuff because you've had all kinds of other hopes and all of those other hopes have disappointed. They've haven't really met your need. They've sort of just been blah, just been boring, just been hurtful. So Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hallelujah, praise God. We think we're really neat because we know what the cross means and we have hope. Guess what? We haven't even begun. Are you tired of just having hope? I mean, as long as you only have hope, then the instant you don't get your way, then you're ready to shit can the whole thing. And it's all because of this crazy position of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery that has been hid from ages and generations, but now is revealed unto the saints. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What?
I'm thinking about September outside a few minutes ago, and my target of what she said is, I've heard enough about this miracle shit. I want to see one.
Yeah.
I want some evidence. I want a manifestation of power.
Something like that.
Well, it's my
part. That's a rock.
Well, I mean, we're sitting here in this house. Yeah, unless something takes place, we meaning the foundation and Harry and all of the offices, will leave here Friday, day after tomorrow. Because Gary and Judy upstairs have lived their life thus far and they've only had hope, and since their hopes were ashamed, they didn't really make it, so they've had to become a defensed city in order to maintain their sanity. I've talked to you a long, long time about God stuff. And I've tried to implant to you a reality that is my life. There's no doubt, there's no hope. It's life. And I'm just a crazy guy that got zapped 17, almost 18 years ago. And said, what happened? Somebody said, well, that means now you're a Christian. And so then I started studying. For 17 years I've studied. I haven't learned one thing. All I've done is confirm everything that was revealed in a split second of time, January 17th, 1972. Just met Levi a few weeks before then because his dad and a guy named Warren Litzman had come and wanted me to help him raise bunches of money and do an access survey for a new television station. So I met Levi, and Levi's this little shit, I'm not that big. But nothing has changed. I mean, I started meeting all you guys. And we're little deals. We're little nicks in your armor, and so, yeah. Oh, maybe this guy's got something, so let me go talk to him. But all in all that's happened is most of the time you just sort of go out and you go do your stuff. You spend your days just like every other person on earth. And then you go do stuff and then you come here. And the reason you come here is you want to fix. You want to make sure the hope still exists. That somehow, some way, possibly, maybe, I hope that this mystery guy that I've heard about called Jesus Christ, whatever the hell that means, is in me. And I don't even know what that means anyway. And every once in a while I say something and you go, wow, oh yeah, that's neat. And then you go back and forget about it, and then you have more hope. I don't know how. I don't know what to do to get you, to cause you to see, or to cause you to go from a position of hope to reality. I've screamed and yelled at you. I've put you in the hot seats. I've embarrassed you terribly. Caused you to reveal your deepest, innermost, darkest shames. Shamey shameys. And still, there's only hope. What you all are a testimony to my failure. Because somehow I have not been able to impart to you anything but modeled behavior. You understand what that means? Mm-hmm. All that's happened is that you try to model your behavior to a different standard than you used to, and you call it God stuff. And so you take these little things that you think that I say that are worthy of your time and try to balance them on this teetering thing you call self. There is no abandonment of self. There is no be careful for nothing. There is no understanding of servanthood. There is only what can I get out of this? The best that you've been able to get out of this is some kind of modeled behavior patterns. And so, in the stealth group, it was the same damn thing. I mean, they've just been doing it longer. I said, all right, maybe the way to do this is that I'll throw them out into the fire and let them have to teach. And so what happens? You know, I come in here and we come in here in stealth, and Larry hears me teaching on in stealth about the mystery of the table of the Lord and mysteries of the burnt offering, which took years and years and years to be able to see or begin to teach about. So he goes back to his group and teaches about the mystery of the burnt offering and eating at the table. He's like, say what? Then he screams. The more they don't understand, the more he screams. And Rutledge, he thinks he'll get it down if he can get enough notes. So Rutledge has the voluminous notes. He's probably copied down every word I've said for 14 years. And Gary, he thinks he's going to get it right if he's nice. I don't know what the hell Bloom's doing. And Doug. Well, Doug speaks for himself. Now we've got role model behavior to the second generation already. Where's the abandonment of self? Where's the joyful being careful for nothing? It's not to be seen. All this is because you have the hope that Christ is in you, but you know absolutely nothing about the equal fact that you're in Christ. Because you don't know that you're in Christ, then you still have to have control of your life. You still have to do all of the things that prove you're a Gentile. You still can only, the best you can do is model behavior. The problem with model behavior is it creates a phenomenon that demands that you fear your role model. And the more you insist that you don't fear your role model, you know, and I'm a terrible role model. And if it's a second generation, then it's even worse. All because of one thing, is that you don't know you're in Christ. Now some of you, this is your favorite thing, but I'm going to read it anyway, because it talks about what the manifestation of being in Christ is. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That is dying to self, and that is being in Christ. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence. That is dying to self. That is being in Christ. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality, any annoyance, when you stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, and spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured, that is dying to self. That is being in Christ. When you are content with any food, any money, any weather, any people, any clothing, or any interruption, that is dying to self. That is being in Christ. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own words, when you're uncomfortable after being commended, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. That is being in Christ. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. That is being in Christ. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself, and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. In these last days, the Spirit would bring us to the cross, that I may know him, being made conformable unto his death. That is being in Christ. Now, talk a minute. You've heard me say this before, but I want to do it again. All of the apostles were insulted by the world in every aspect of their life. They were called to seal their faith with their blood. Matthew suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword in Ethiopia. Mark died in Alexandria after being cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. Luke was hanged upon an olive tree in Greece. John was put in a cauldron of boiling oil, miraculously lived, but was afterward banished to Patmos. Peter was crucified at Rome with his head downward. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a lofty pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with a fuller's club. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross where he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through with a lance in India. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas was stoned at Salonica. Paul, after various tortures and persecutions, was beheaded at Rome. Such was the fate of the apostles. I want you to visualize that none of those first century Christians could have endured if there was only hope. They'd have sold out in a New York minute at every opportunity. The only way that you can move from hope to reality is by the certainty that you're in Christ. The only way that can take place in you is if you physically empathize and experience what we're about to do on the Feast of Tabernacles. When you can see this booth that we're going to build and see it as you, it'll be beautiful on the first day, and every day it'll die, until on the seventh day it's a hunk of dirty, ugly, dead branches. matches that are fit to be burned. When you can take that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is your ideas of what you think things should be, and with gusto throw it at the base of the altar, then you're worthy to be in Christ. Then you can enter into the eighth day. I've said it to you 1,000 times, and I'll say it to you until hell freezes over, that if you still feel there are things you must do, then go do them. But if you come here to this place, you have a singular role in life, only one. That's to be a servant. But not a grudging servant. You can't be a servant until you see the vanity of everything else. This is hard stuff. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You have been called from before your mother's womb. You have been called into a mystery that says, right now, you are kings and priests. You've been called into a mystery that says, you own all things. You've been called into a mystery which says that everything that takes place in time and space is happening for your benefit. You've been called into a mystery which defines that all of the things and all of the bloodiness and all of the stuff that took place in this book, in this Bible, took place as an example to you, as a picture to you. You've been called into a mystery which demands a singleness. And the test of that singleness by the mystery of God is your servanthood. You've got to know by now that there is no other position It's time to wake up. It's impossible. If we read that parable of the marriage feast, it was only the servants that could invite anyone. You have to see yourself as a servant to all men. Paul said, though I be free from all, I have made myself servant unto all. You can walk around and easily say, you know, okay, I'm a servant. The instant. I mean, You all want righteousness. You all want to get it right. You all want to continually think that, well, if I'm here X amount of time, then I'll have it down and I won't be plagued by these now. What is it? What is it that you think you want? This is the only system of thought that I'm aware of in the entire world that says it's finished. This is the only place that I'm aware of where you will be taught that your mind is the Antichrist. It's not somebody that's... it's your mind. He has set himself up in the temple of God, you, proclaiming himself to be as God because he judges for himself good and evil, right and wrong. Judges for himself images of the way things should be. Paul used the prepositional phrase in Christ over 200 times in the New Testament. If you're in Christ, you can never be not in Christ. It's only your mind that says you're not. Your mind is declaring, even as I speak, systems and processes that will cause you to be fulfilled. And eternity is crying out to you, the desire to the nations, that anything you could desire is already fulfilled within you right now. But I don't like it. Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. The feast by which you as an individual, as a vessel, enter in Christ. Amen. Under the wings of the cherubim. Now Christ is standing right before you. And you are still the Jerusalem, the walled city. And he's saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings, as a chicken gathers under the chicks of it, for protection, for life, for sustenance, for everything. But you would not. Christ, you know what his next words are? Because you would not, therefore I declare unto you, your house is desolate. And it'll remain desolate until you can say, Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. If I judged you all by the standards or the things that Gary and Judy are going through right now, we all would be gone.
We can't say. When problems happen to us, we don't say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We say, please deliver me from this problem. We don't see Christ in it.
You understand that,
and therefore our temple is desolate, not filled.
God is all and in all. Therefore, no stimulus, no need, no anything can come into your life without his direction. And your response to every stimulus must be, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. You understand? Now, otherwise, if Christ is only in you, then you can play all the metaphor games to make him not yet really in you. In other words, you can still have the name of God on your idols, you can still do this little stuff, or you can still regret that you have this or this or this. But man, when you enter into the Feast of Tabernacles, then you enter into Christ. There, and your mind will lose in that battle. There is nowhere that you can go that isn't in Christ. There's no stimulus that can confront you that isn't directed by the hand of God. There is no place where there isn't joy. There is no more need to cover yourself. There is no more need to... There's joyful abandonment. There's being careful for nothing. Now, all I'm asking you to do, and what the only thing I wanted to talk about tonight, was I wanted to make you hungry for tabernacles. Hungry to partake of the wedding feast of the bride. Hungry, blessed are, come unto me, all you are thirsty, all you are hungry. You have to stay in that's a sustained consciousness. You understand? I could tell you all kinds of sexy things about tabernacles and rabbis dancing in their thumbs and what somebody was doing to whom when the lights were in there, all the stuff that we've studied, talked about, sort of general. But it's meaningless unless there's the hunger within you. I want you to live in tabernacles 24 hours a day, every day. What?
The thing that's in me right now is that thing we read the other night at tabernacles, the yoke of religion, the yoke of law, the yoke of way things should be, the yoke of the Assyrians broken in tabernacles. And Christ said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Amen. Where's my copy of that thing you typed? Did you get it? Yeah. Well, I mean, this is a dealing, this is the notes that got all the teachers, but anyway. The Feast of Tabernacles is the wedding feast, but it doesn't have to do with what the world thinks a wedding is. The celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration of the end of control of your own life. And it's when you're able to place the control of every aspect of your life into the hands of the Father, then comes the renewal of your mind. You make the cross of Christ of none effect by your desire to control, to define what you will be doing tomorrow. Instead, abandon yourself. That's what the celebration is about. This is why religion is not allowed on the eighth day of the feast, because religion is dead, because it is religion that controls you. This now is the party to end all parties. The feast is the end result and the reason for all of time and space. 30% of the Gospels are about Christ and his activities attendant to the Feast of Tabernacles. You cannot understand anything he is talking about unless you first understand this feast. The feast lasts 8 days. The first 7 days signify linear time. The eighth day is the resurrection, his feast. During that time, they lived in booths outside to show that they were pilgrims, that this wasn't their home, nor was their body their home. On the evening of the seventh day, the booths were burned. Then they marched around the base of the altar with a paradise apple, a pomegranate. The priests smashed the fruit as they marched, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, at the base of the altar so they could enter into the eighth day. You must be in a state of no self-awareness. During each of the evenings, the priests pour water and wine into the base of the altar to signify why time and space exist. Water represents the human race that is turned into the wine. That's the meaning of the miracle that Christ did at Canaan. There is a ceremony of lighting the lights with the garments of the priests. That's not a story. The idea being that the light is so bright that all is exposed. Nothing is left hidden. We are naked and unashamed in the spirit. That's what is needed to enter into the eighth day. Everyone is invited to the parties during the 7 nights, the lame, the poor, even the Levites. On the eighth day, however, the door closes, and it's only the bride that is invited to the dinner party. Understand? Again, I say to you, if between now and next, when is it? Friday. Not week from this coming Friday. We are saying that it's the type is that this is the everybody's invited. Everybody's invited. Those people in your world. On the seventh day, they're invited to participate in the tearing down of that booth and the smashing of that paradise apple. But on the eighth day, no one is invited except the ones that have on the right garment. They can put all of their righteousness and hope for it in Christ. Now, that may be all of the people you invited and none of you. That's my job, because the type of it is to declare who has on the right garment. And if I see any one of you in a state that isn't at rest, you won't be invited to the wedding feast.
I didn't think about this until you started talking about it. It was like that. All of a sudden I could see what, in a way, what the parable was, and I've been pushing away Doug so much. It's just like the symbol of wanting love so much and pushing it away and doing exactly the same thing as God. It's like you can't really be there. And instead of, it's like pushing away what you want most.
Yeah.
Pushing away the opportunity to feel loved and single and at peace.
When you're talking about hope, it's like talking about the last 2 days of whenever I'm confronted with abandonment or something that I really want to control, I can't let it go because of the fear. And I guess that there isn't the resurrection, or they're just that it's not real. And I just, as you're talking, I'm just kind of really taken aback at how much I really don't believe.
That terrifying account is exactly what's going on upstairs with Gary and Judy.
Yeah.
The void, the perceived void.
Understand something that I was, forgive me for talking about it, but it's the only way I can, I was an extremely action-oriented person. I mean, everything I did required movement and pushing the barriers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, do you realize that I've been waiting for 17 years? For the cloud to be raised.
Raised on what?
On letting what's in me explode. Don't talk to me about waiting. We know that all of the disciples and Christ and then all of the first century Christians after the destruction of the temple did this. Except they did it for real. They went out and every family built the booth and they lived in it. They had to live in it for 7 days and seven nights, even if it rained. And it rained a lot in Palestine at this time of the year.
Can I ask a personal thought about the fact that the booth rots around you?
Yeah,
if you're living in this booth and you're just simply waiting, watching it rot for 7 days and it's falling off.
Yeah. And the more the rots, the more you're exposed to the elements.
Oh, my leaves are getting
looks like rain, Jacob.
You were by a large house.
But the thing that I want you to see, and I can only say it to you with my own experience, is that I was so totally consumed by my own career, my identity, my everything, that, I just stepped on anybody that was in the way. I just ignored them or manipulated them or whatever. And I did all of that for nothing. It was just boring, it was stupid. But, I said earlier you were a testimony to my failure. It seems that way to the senses. And I was speaking from a sensory perception. But now we can call things, we can, as Paul said, we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. And we call forth from you the idea that my joy, speaking selfishly, is fulfilled, is complete when I see you see. When I, in a thousand ways. Now, I can guarantee you that's true. I can guarantee you that all of the stuff that you're searching for, no matter what it is in what environment, will be fulfilled when you can help someone else see. And that's what a servant is. Amen? Take a big guy.